All right, well, if you have a Bible with you, if you want to turn to Isaiah 56, please. Continuing on with our study in Isaiah. Isaiah, remember, is the book of prophecies written to Israel, and originally starting with the Assyrian invasion. But it covers a lot of different subjects. We were looking at a section of Isaiah when we started this back up in September, that starting in chapter 40, that's gone through chapter 55, that was a section where God was speaking words of comfort to Israel, primarily looking at Israel during the time of the Babylonian exile. And we were in the midst of all of that. We found pictures of God's redeeming work that he was going to do through the coming Christ, the suffering servant. We had this forecast of the emergence of a church age and the things that he was going to do. Now we get to chapter 56, and we're coming to a very clear delineation in style and theme in the writing here. The orientation of the writing is now going to apparently be situated in the midst of a post-exile Israel, talking to the people who have come out of exile and now are re-inhabiting Israel. Now, scholars are divided about what this means, this sudden change of style and theme. Some believe, and let me just kind of give you the there's two basic views on this, and there was a time when you'd say that the liberal scholars held to one side and conservative to the other, but it's less clearly delineated nowadays. But the two main ideas of how this could have gone down is, some people believe that this is... That what we're going to be reading in these next chapters is a prophetic forecast of the post-exile conditions, a prophetic forecast that was made by the singular Isaiah. There was one Isaiah, and he was there during the time, there in Jerusalem during the time of the Assyrian invasion, and now prophetically he's looking into the future and seeing these other things unfold. And the difference in writing style is attributed to just to it being a different time frame in which he wrote this. It was just a different, it was in a different chronology than the stuff that was written in chapters 1 through 39 or chapters 40 through 55. Others believe that there was not one Isaiah, but probably three. The original Isaiah of Jerusalem, who wrote chapters 1 through 39, which dealt with the Assyrian invasion, and then a Deutero-Isaiah, or a second Isaiah, who wrote during the Babylonian captivity, but wrote under Isaiah's name, and then a Treto-Isaiah, or a third Isaiah, who wrote in Isaiah's name after the captivity in Babylon. And like I said, there is a radical shift in the writing style in these three divisions. You can't help but see it and recognize it, but that doesn't necessarily prove anything one way or the other. I mean, I know my writing style certainly has changed over the years. Thanks, Evans, he says. But, it's true. So, it's very possible that it's the same person. I have no problem with the idea of him forecasting things into the future. But honestly, I'm someone who has no problem with the idea that this could be three different people writing in the same name and same attitude and style. I don't know that it really matters who wrote this section. But chapters 56 through 66 are the final section of this book that we've been going through. Where chapters, as I said, 40 through 55 were primarily words of comfort to Israel. This last section focuses more on right living. And that certainly is something that was the central focus for the Israelites after they came out of exile in Babylon. That was one of their things that they determined. It's kind of like, we're not going through that again. And so they were extra determined to make sure that they were living rightly and according to God's laws. And of course, it's that mindset that actually shaped the Jewish culture that Jesus came into. That's why, from the time of the exile onward, you don't find Israel falling into the snare of idolatry when it comes to the gods that surrounded them in the foreign nations. What you find them falling into is the snare of elevating the law to its own status of deity and worshiping that above God. So anyway, that's kind of the introduction to this section that we're going to be looking at. It's going to be different from what we have been looking at. And if you're there in chapter 56, we'll start here in verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. I think it's really important to note the sequence that's presented here in verse 1. This is not a command to live right so that a person will gain salvation. That's not the way this is worded. Salvation is identified as something God alone provides. It's identified as actually something that's coming. And the lifestyle is something that accompanies or is the result of that salvation that comes from God. And of course, that's precisely what the New Testament reveals to us as well. We're not going to earn salvation by the works that we do. We're not going to be able to do good enough that God is going to, that it's going to provide salvation for ourselves. We're going to fix our situations. But because we're saved, then we endeavor to bring our lives into harmony with that salvation. Because we've been made new, we want to live lives that reflect that newness of life that emerges from those broken patterns back into redeemed orders of life. So in the Old Testament economy, this was presented as keeping the law. He describes it as observing the Sabbath. But, you know, we realize from the New Testament perspective, even if we're applying this to our lives, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He came to fulfill it. We realize that the Sabbath, according to Colossians, was just a shadow of what was to come, and that the Sabbath was just a type of what Christ is. Christ is now our Sabbath rest. We enter into him and leave off of our works that we were trying to do for God and find rest now in what it is that Christ has already accomplished for us. So Isaiah is looking forward to a time that salvation comes. This writing is from the perspective that there's something coming out there. You know, obviously, the things that even preceded this, the ideas of the suffering servant and the redemption that comes from his sacrifice. And it's speaking of a return from exile and this redemption that comes from a savior. So he's encouraging Israel to live in harmony with what their expectations are of what it is that God's going to do. We as the church reading this are looking back to the time when Christ did come and delivered us from the exile of sin through his death and is now redeeming our lives so that we're encouraged to live in harmony with the salvation that he's provided, to live in harmony with that redemption that he brought us. But in neither case is salvation dependent on what we do. And really, ultimately, we're not even going to find that presented that way in any case. Salvation isn't dependent on what we're able to accomplish, but it has to do with our cooperation with salvation. God's provided this. Now we want to live in cooperation and harmony with that. It's the ongoing struggle not to get those ideas reversed. But we have a certain genius for doing that and turning that thing around and constantly trying to clean things up so that we can present them to God as opposed to presenting to God and allowing him to do that cleansing work. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Now, this is an interesting thing, this little shift that's suddenly taken place here. In Deuteronomy 23, God forbids eunuchs and foreigners, or the children that were born to a marriage to a foreign person, to ever enter into ritual worship in Israel. It's outlined there in the first 8 verses of Deuteronomy 23 that they're not allowed to do this. They're not allowed to participate in this sort of stuff. Why? Whew, well, I mean, you know, we can guess that maybe there were some lessons about the separate nature of God and his plan. There were lessons about maybe honoring our bodies that God created and not mutilating them in some way. But here in this section of Isaiah, God seems to actually be redacting that command. Or at very least, he's pointing towards a different time when there's going to be no barrier between God and those who want to worship him, whether they are outsiders or outcasts or not. So he's pointing towards this time when ancestry and personal histories make absolutely no difference. All people, by him going to this and saying this way, he's making an indication there's coming this time when all people are going to be welcomed in to worship God. And it's fascinating to me that when we read something like that, and the fact that he goes to this, to talk about eunuchs specifically, And we think about what happened when the church was birthed in this world and all the amazing events that took place at that time. And one of the very first Gentile converts, one of the very first guys who came into a faith in Christ was actually identified as a eunuch in Acts chapter 8. In fact, I just want to read the account to you because to me it's so cool. He says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, who was one of the early church dudes, he says, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship because there was a connection between the Ethiopians and, the Jewish people. That connection actually still has residual effects to this day, going back to the time of Solomon. Blah, 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 blah. Anyway, more than likely, you know, he's there with an envoy who'd come up for the holy feast, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 28, as he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. It, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life was taken away from the earth? And remember, we know this was Isaiah 53. We just finished reading this not that long ago. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Philip, the eunuch, and he baptized him. God saw to it that this thing that was said here, this brief little thing, that the eunuchs are going to be welcomed into this whole thing, was fulfilled to the detail. And the very first thing that this converted eunuch did was enter into the ritual worship in the form of baptism. It's exactly, I mean, to me, this is fulfilled so particularly in the book of Acts, what it is that God just so briefly, just kind of offhand mentions, you know, outsiders, eunuchs, yeah, it's going to be awesome. Everybody's going to be welcomed in. And to me, this section then in Isaiah that we're reading is a forecast of the church age, is a forecast of what it is that God was going to be revealing in the establishment of the kingdom as it was launched through Christ here on this earth, where those who were outside of the covenant, who were at one time thought to be outcasts and unfruitful, unproductive, are now gathered in to worship God. It's a magnificent picture of God's greater intent in all this. He goes on, for thus says the Lord, verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, to those who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, this is a shocking proclamation for Isaiah to make, because this turns the priorities of the Israelites upside down. This actually turns the priorities of the ancient Near East in as a whole upside down. Everything has always been about an enduring family name and a secured place in the promised land. That was the idea of a whole life the concept of eternal life was you're going to be able to have that. Eternal life was just the idea that your children will continue carrying on your name. Your name will be here. You'll have a legacy that goes on in this world. But now God's declaring that the most important thing isn't going to be about genealogies or geography, but a different kind of legacy, one that carries the connotation to it of an eternal life, a different kind of monument, a different kind of legacy. And again, we think about even if we don't put in that in the context of heaven, which of entering into an eternal state and kingdom with God, a life that never ends that way, even just on a natural level, you think about the Acts 8 connection with this passage. The Ethiopian eunuch has been remembered for 2,000 years now, much more so than I think he would have if he had just had a couple rugrats running around who grew up and carried on his name. He's got a lasting legacy that didn't depend on him having children who were going to carry that legacy out. God saw to it that he's remembered. God saw to it that he's still there. But it also speaks of this never-ending life that we find in God. So all this stuff, what that tells us then. We think about life and the way we tend to order our priorities as 21st century Americans. We think about all the things that we prioritize in life to make sure that we've got enough money, that we've got a good enough retirement, that we've got property, that we've gained enough power and esteem from people or that we want to be famous. People go on American Idol, and it's fascinating to me in a tragic kind of way when these people, get turned down in these auditions, and they're walking away, and they're just weeping, saying, "This was everything to me. I had everything pinned on this." And I'm like, "Really? I mean, come on, aim a little higher. It's a TV show." But, all of these things that we seem to place so much importance on, so much that we invest into, and all of that pales in comparison to what it is that God has in store for us, what God has in mind for us in terms of the life that he wants for us that's never going to end, that continues out on into eternity. So that's why living in a way that's pleasing, that is, living in a way that's in harmony with his character is, or at least at very least should be, our highest priority, because that's where the legacy is. That's the stuff that lasts. That's the stuff that goes on and doesn't end. Verse 6, he says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doesn't profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." All right, so the Gentiles here clearly, he's calling out to those who are outside of the Israeli covenant, are welcomed in, and not just welcomed in. And that's the thing we got to pay attention to, the language that he's using here. He's not just saying, "Well, okay, I'll let you come on in and, you can watch us while we worship God." They're described as ministers. And the word in the Hebrew is a word that's assigned to the duties that the priests would do. So not just allowed to enter into worship, but serving as priests. This was something that was completely forbidden under Mosaic law. So this is clearly forecasting a dynamically different framework in which people are going to be interacting with and relating to God. Now, in our study in 1 Peter on Sundays, we've already talked about this. Peter described the church, describing us as a holy priesthood. He described royal priesthood, he said. We're describing us who've entered into this covenant as being fulfillments of that, indicating that the New Testament church is the fulfillment of this type of prophecy here, of entering into this relationship. God describes the temple as a house of prayer for all people. And remember, Peter again was describing us as living stones being built together, this new temple that's not made out of stones, but living stones out of our lives. God walks this earth through the pathway of our lives. We represent that. And he says it's a house of prayer for all people, a house of interaction, a type of relationship and interaction with God, like we would have had at the beginning when we interacted with God as a friend. Now, by the time that Jesus came on the scene, we think about Israel, we think about what their situation was, how they were viewing themselves. They'd slipped into a mindset that had pretty much believed that because they had the right last name, God accepted them, and that all others were rejected by God simply by reason of their race. They were so intensely self-focused at that point, assuming that it was they and they alone who were going to be recipients of the covenant with God, recipients of the benefits of the covenant, that they weren't able to actually see what it is that, you know, for being so self-focused, they were still unable to see their own inconsistencies, what was happening. In fact, here God is indicating his temple is supposed to be a house of prayer. And if you remember, that's the thing that got Jesus all upset when he went into the temple and he found the money changers there. And that was the thing that he quoted to him. My father's house, the Lord says my temple is supposed to be a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. In other words, they commercialized their religious practices, turning worship into a commercial enterprise instead basically an internalized loop of religious affairs, as opposed to it being this thing that was supposed to be a light to all people, a house of prayer for all people. But this passage indicates that what God had in mind, that this was supposed to be a change in our understanding, and that change in our understanding is what broke into this world when the kingdom of God came through Jesus Christ. And it's now, from that perspective, we're able to recognize and able to see that. And the whole momentum of the New Testament revelation is one where the doors of the kingdom of God are thrown wide open to people from all nations and all backgrounds. And no matter who you are or where you come from or what's going on, the doors are wide open and the welcome mat is out. Come on in. If you want to worship me, you come on in. You want to love my name, come on in. There's nothing that is a barrier to you coming in. Unfortunately, the church, like Israel, is made up of humans. And we, like Israel before us, have had a great deal of difficulty maintaining the mission of welcome and acceptance. And it's really ludicrous when you think about it, because as we're described here, we're foreigners and outcasts who've been invited in to be priests. And so our first duty, as we see it, is to guard the doors so that no other foreigners and outcasts can get in and mess the thing up. But it's important that we keep ourselves from trying to make God's kingdom more respectable by setting up barriers to some people. It's important that we not fall into that sort of a trap, because it's self-defeating in that sense. And I really believe that the changes are coming and good things are happening. You know, there's an awareness that develops, and it takes the time that it takes. But you know, I have confidence, I have faith to believe that the church is responding well to what it is that the Holy Spirit's doing and helping us recognize that. Sometimes, you know, we fall into cultural mindsets that set up these barriers, and we don't even think about what it is that we're doing. We don't even realize where we're, you know, I did a wedding not too long ago, and it was a church. It was a church building that was 150 years old. It was one of the oldest, I won't mention the denomination, but one of the oldest church buildings in that region. Really, really old. And so the person, the caretaker of it, was showing me around the place. And there was a balcony that went all the way around the inside, the interior thing. And I thought that was super cool. I was just like, man, that's awesome. And the caretaker of the building explained that that's where the slaves at that time would have to sit. And I don't know why. I stood there dumbfounded, thinking about that for a minute, trying to imagine how a Christian minister would be going along with that, would be like, you know, okay, well, you guys sit up there and everybody else sits down here, and not see the radical, insane inconsistencies of something like that. But then I had to think about, what are those things in my life now? What are those things in our culture now that I don't pay attention to, that I'm not realizing that the Holy Spirit wants to change? Our culture says one thing, but something else is afoot. And I think about this idea of, we got to understand that what Isaiah is saying here would have been offensive, deeply offensive to the people that were hearing it. The outsiders, the outcasts, the eunuchs, that God expressly forbid them coming in. And now Isaiah is saying they're going to be priests in this whole thing. That would have been offensive. And we've got to recognize and remember our mission as the church, that those wide open arms that are saying, come on in. We don't care who you are. We don't care where you are at right now. We just want you in if you want to worship God. That's the criteria right there. I read a wonderful excerpt from a book. I haven't read the whole book, so I can't endorse the whole book, but this excerpt was awesome. John Burke wrote it, called Mud and the Masterpiece, Seeing Yourself and Others Through the Eyes of Jesus. But the excerpt was a powerful story about a woman who had been in a lesbian relationship for many years. And in an attempt to kind of show how ugly and hateful Christianity is, she convinced her partner to go with her to church on one Sunday. And so they were there intentionally trying to push buttons. You understand, their motives actually were not good in going there. But she said, in her words, she said, I hear their motto is come as you are, and I just want to prove that means come as you are unless you're gay. And their thinking was that they were going to be very open about their relationship and just see how long it takes for this church to invite them to leave. And so they could show how hypocritical this thing is. But instead of getting looks of contempt from the people of that church, people looked them in the eye and treated them with kindness and dignity, to the point that they were actually so amazed they came back the next week and started attending the church there on a regular basis. She said, we were treated like real people. Now, not long after that, the couple broke up. But the girl telling the story said that she kept on attending the church. And she said she really wasn't looking for change. And she said she certainly had no intention of bringing her sexual orientation to God. But she said she kept listening to the teachings of Jesus. And she said, I actually started to believe that God really did love me. And I heard more and more about being his masterpiece. And in time, she said, I actually started to believe it. And she talked about how slowly she started to open up to God in a trusting way. And we're talking about over a period of years that this was going on. And over that time, God addressed some of the deep, deep wounds that she had experienced in life that had actually been the catalyst in shaping a lot of her sexual identity. And so God began the process of healing her and leading her into a sense of wholeness. It wasn't about her trying to address this specific thing, this specific issue, but God wanting to address this issue of wholeness that led to a different perspective on life and even sexuality as a whole. So 7 years later, she's telling this story and also explaining that she leads the church's ministry now to help people find healing and wholeness in a lot of areas of life. She actually helps other people understand that they're God's masterpieces and get restored to wholeness. And it's all because one church was willing to be like Christ and not be shocked or offended by those that God has invited in to come and worship him and pray. It's such an important lesson for us. It's so important for us to begin to understand where we are. That it's so easy to look back at the past and shrug our shoulders and say, how could people have gone along with something like that and not seen that for what it is and miss what it is that's happening in our own midst that God wants to reveal to us. Now, while God welcomes everyone and makes acceptable anyone who desires to worship him and love his name, God also declares in the next few verses that we're going to read his displeasure with anyone who starts relying on their own position in life or abilities to make them acceptable. In verse 9, he says, all you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They can't bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain. One and all, come, they say. Let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. All right, in contrast to the outsiders that God is inviting in to come and join in worship, these people who were traditionally considered the outcasts, those who were supposed to be the ones that everybody looked up to, the spiritual leaders in Israel are described here as being blind and ignorant and useless, lazy, gluttonous, greedy drunks. That's the sum of what it is that he's saying there. And we see in this, God is deeply offended by spiritual leadership that not only neglects their duty as watchman and shepherd to warn and alert and feed and guide those that God has entrusted them, but who also not only neglect what they do, but also then take advantage of their of the trust that people have put in them by prioritizing their own comfort and their own pleasure and their own ease. So they're compared here to three different things that they fail in. They're compared to watchmen and watchdogs and shepherds. And as a watchman, you know, the watchman in a walled city, you put it in its ancient Eastern context, you understand, in those walled city, the watchmen were like the first line of defense for any city, any walled city. They were the people who were constantly paying attention to the landscape and warning everyone if there was a danger that was approaching the city. So in that sense, the leaders were to be observing the spiritual landscape of the people that they served, that they were called to serve, alerting them to the dangers that were there in attitude or in practice. And the watchdogs served pretty much the same purpose, but you bring it in a little bit closer in a familial setting, calling attention to an intruder who was threatening the well-being of a family. They were supposed to be alert and thinking about the beliefs of the people that they were serving, careful not to allow some false idea to intrude on Israel's belief system. But God says that they're lazy, silent dogs. They're too lazy to bark, but not too lazy to eat. They can eat. They got a good appetite, but they're too lazy to do anything else. I had a dog named Shadow. He was a collie, a tri-colored collie, and man, he was the world's worst watchdog. I mean, it was unbelievable. He would never, I mean, you could barely get him to move at any time, but I mean, you could never get him to be roused to, you know, protect anything. He'd lay there, lay still, and people could come in and, people he didn't know walk in. He'd be like, sup, you know, it's like, you going to the kitchen? Would you mind picking me something? I mean, Lance and Liz were watching our house one time when we were gone on a trip for a while, and Lance was concerned because, you know, he came in and was expecting the dog to do something, and he just laid there the whole time. Lance thought for sure he was dead. You know, he was prodding him and stuff, and finally he crinkled a little doggy treat, and he woke right up going, dude, terrible watchdog, terrible. But that's what God was calling these spiritual leaders of Israel. You're not paying attention. You're happy for the doggy treat, but you're not paying any attention to anything else. So they allowed the spiritual decline that led to the exile to take place right under their nose, and they never lifted a finger. They never raised their voice to try to stop that from happening. Now, I want to qualify real quick because, you know, a lot of times people get all excited about the idea of watchdog and watchman on the wall and stuff. And some people have built whole ministries out of attacking other ministries. And they say, well, we're just being faithful watchmen. And that is not, to me, being a faithful watchman. That's just being a meanie. That's just being somebody who gets a kick out of running other people down. And, you know, and I notice they never turn the fingers back on themselves. There's no self-examination in those things. It's just always about, you know, well, these guys are off and these guys are off and blah, blah, blah. And so, I mean, we don't ever want to fall into that kind of a mindset of, you know, trying to attack everybody who's not us. But there is a place for that. There's a place for being alert, being conscious of the spiritual landscape, the spiritual needs of the community. They were also supposed to be shepherds. And, you know, we can figure that out. That actually carries over. That's the terminology used for a pastor in the New Testament. But instead of caring for and feeding the flock, all they cared about was feeding their own appetites. All they wanted to do was, you know, have themselves taken care of, assuming in that last phrase that it's just going to go on like this forever. I can do whatever I want. This is awesome. And I got the support of the people. I got the support. I got everything I need. I can just live high on the hog and I'm all good. And of course, it would be very, very easy to try to apply these sayings to the church and some of the high profile caricatures of church leadership that we see so often. But what we want to do is learn for ourselves. We want to take this and not figure out where everybody else is screwed up, but we want to take this and see what God says to us. How do we apply this to our lives? How do we understand this in our own setting, in our own community here? And what comes through most clearly is God's intention for ministry and leadership, because ministry is not about what we get out of it. Ministry is not supposed to be done for ourselves. Ministry, according to God's plan, is about selflessness, because that's the whole problem. That's the entire complaint in a nutshell that God levels at these guys, as he's saying, you guys are concerned about yourselves. You want to eat, you want your stuff, but you're letting all these other things go. In other words, their motivation was wrong. They were concerned for their own needs and not realizing that ministry, a call to ministry, is a call to lay down our lives for someone else, a call to serve and care for the needs of others, to esteem others as better than ourselves. So if we find ourselves in some place of ministry or leadership, and we start to find ourselves more focused on what's happening with us instead of what's happening with others, then it's time to reevaluate our approach to ministry. If our main concern is what we're getting out of this or what, you know, what we feel from this whole thing, it's time to reevaluate. And I've found that as I've made myself available to be used by God, He has seen to it that I am constantly humbled in this. And I mean constantly, but it's always a reminder that I'm not here to see what I get out of this. I'm not here to prop myself up in some way. Ministry is about serving others. It's about meeting the needs of others and placing ourselves in a secondary position, making sure that we see that. So those are the things that we would take from that, recognizing and realizing, even as we apply this to a New Testament community and the various ways in which we minister to one another in here. We always want to make sure that we keep our motivations in this proper. And it's, you know, it was something easy for people to fall into in Isaiah's day. It's easy for the church all through history to fall into the snare of turning this around and getting to a position where we elevate a leader and put him on a pedestal and make sure that his life or her life is one of ease, as opposed to making sure we've got it right, that the ministry is there to support and to serve the larger body. Now, the passage ends abruptly because it's actually going to continue on in chapter 57. We'll look at that next time. But what we take from this, when we look at this passage overall, what we take is that God's welcoming anyone in who wants to worship Him. God's thrown the doors wide open to the kingdom of heaven and thrown out the invitation. Anyone who will, let him come. Have this new life to live because we're saved. Not to get saved, but because God loves us and values us and desires to redeem us. We live this new life. So we want to embody that wonderful open door policy as the church, and then see what God does as we determine to minister to others, not to see to it that we're as comfortable as we can be, but to see to it that God is affirming and caring for and lifting others up. Right on? All right, very cool. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what you reveal. Thank you that you threw the doors open to the kingdom of heaven. Thank you that you've allowed me in. I don't know that I'll ever get over that, but I'm grateful and I'm thankful. And I just pray, Lord, that we do embody this, that we do rightly represent this. Continue doing that work where you're alerting us and making us aware of what it is that you want to do, of how great your love is. And help us to remove any of those artificial restrictions and barriers that we tend to put up, that either culture or religion has a tendency to establish. Help us to see those as no barriers at all, to count them as invisible, and to welcome in those you desire to redeem. We want to work in cooperation with redemption in all things, Lord. So lead us into that, guide us into that, and help us live this out. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.